Amen. We've been trekking through the book of Acts for some time now. We're coming near the end of it. We are in chapter 26 today. We read that last week, but there's some other things that I didn't have time to bring out then. We'll try to do that now. For the background reminder to most of you and new to some of you, the book of Acts is God's journal of what he was doing as he built his church. God's recorded journal, and it doesn't take long to focus on how he used the Apostle Paul. Well, Peter and Thomas and all of the rest were very busy also. And as you know, just not that long ago, I got to be in that place that Thomas went to there in the west coast of India. Paul is standing before a king. He had been before a governor. He was arrested by the Jewish people in Jerusalem. They formed a mob. They were trying to kill him. They wanted him off the planet. The ruling authorities were Rome. And so the Heliarch Lysias came with a whole, he's in charge of 1,000 men, 1,000 soldiers, came, rescued the Apostle Paul from their grip, took him down to the coast. He is in Caesarea at the time. But he decided, that guy decided, I'm not going to release Paul. It's kind of fun having him here, and he hasn't paid me off yet. So after 2 years of incarceration, a new governor came in. This one named Felix. He was a little bit of a reprieve for these. He was a nicer guy than Festus was, or the following ones will be in history. And he also, the one who do the Jews a favor, little political issue going on, did not release Paul. He should have been released. He was without any guilt at all. King comes to visit. Felix has only been governor for a couple of weeks. Going to pay him a visit. How's it going? King Agrippa. He's traveling with Bernice. Little shaky things out of history. This was his sister, 1 year younger, yet they had an incestuous weirdness going on. It was known among the Romans, it was known among the Jews, yet he was the king. He was a Jewish person. She would have been Jewish also. Agrippa is there, and the governor says, hey, I'm glad you're here. I got this guy I don't know what to do with. Give me some ideas here. And so Agrippa heard about him, and Agrippa was known by the Roman people to have a good working knowledge of Judaism and of their Bible, the Old Testament. Because of that, they called on him at times to make expert decisions. And so as soon as this governor said, I got this guy and here's what it's about, he said, I'm very interested. And so the Apostle Paul was brought in, it was probably the next day, to address the king, to give defense. Tell him, here's my side of the story. Only, as you know from reading last week and your times reading through it, he doesn't defend his innocence. He uses the opportunity as a platform to tell these people also about Jesus, raised from the dead. I'd like to come to verse 9 in his own testimony and work our way down through some of the details that we didn't get to flesh out last week. So then, he says to King Agrippa, I thought to myself, as a Pharisee, as Saul of Tarsus, a hater of the Christianity that was forming, I thought that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus. This young upstart cult is under the banner of this. There's his leader, but he's dead. This is weird. And so Saul treated this as just a spinoff of Judaism with nothing to offer people except confusion. Gonna stamp it out. I thought I had to do a lot of harm to it. So in verse 10, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. So most definitely, open confession. Here's what I used to be. Here's what I used to do. Verse 11, and as I punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme. We looked at that picture a little bit last week. Being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Leading up to a point now, here's his story. While I was thus engaged, I was heading to Damascus. Pretty hot spot today, by the way. Let me give you a little side note on that too. Keep in mind, from early in Isaiah, God prophesied to us that Damascus would be utterly taken out, destroyed. It is one of the oldest cities on the planet today, and it has never been destroyed. Hot spot of today. It could happen in our lifetime. God said it. Anyway, he was on his way to Damascus. Heard there are some Christian people up there. They called it the Way. Journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's his Hebrew name. His Roman name was Paul, had both names. And so we know him mainly as Paul because his ministry was to the Gentile people, specifically of the Roman culture. Why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads or the pricks of the ox goad. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. This Jesus, he had said and thought, he's dead. Going to stamp out this way. Now he's been proclaiming he's alive. He was arrested in Jerusalem because he's now saying he's alive. Something happened in this comment right here. When he said, Who are you that's talking to me? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Everything you've done to all of these people, Saul, you've done to me. You've done it against me. He took it very personal. This Jesus is alive, and that makes all the difference. This last week, my longtime friend in France, trying to negotiate through some of the stuff we've talked about. He is Buddhist. Leanings, anyway. He said, Isn't Hinduism the oldest religion? Well, I haven't got back to him yet. I didn't have Lena kick me off my computer. Said it was schoolwork. Having fun. But you know what I will tell him? Antiquity doesn't mean truth. The age of something doesn't mean it's true. What makes the difference between a Hinduism or a Buddhism and a Christianity or any other religion that's out there? Islam even has a system of belief. What's the difference? Their final prophet is dead. They can visit his tomb. Our final prophet is alive. He was a prophet, but more than a prophet. This makes the difference. And now he says, Who are you? I'm Jesus. Uh-oh. You can imagine, we worked through that last week. This makes all the difference. That is what is going to come out right here in this little sermonette. Jesus continues on in verse 16, But arise, stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but now have experienced, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and the Gentiles to whom I am sending. Jesus will deliver him. That means protect and preserve. That means trouble is coming. Threats are coming. People will need to hear the message about Jesus' resurrection, but it will so threaten them that they will want to stamp out the messenger. And then he goes on to say, and Paul, here's your message, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to the light, from the dominion of Satan to God. And whatever venue of the darkness they're in doesn't matter. They're in darkness. So he's not condemning any other religion or it. He's just saying, here's the truth. Here is God. Here is the light instead of the darkness. The dominion of Satan. Rather, they would turn to God in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins. And I've shared this with some of you before. When I came out of my metaphysical stuff at 18, 19 years old, I realized that every avenue of religion that I had tried out, most of it was under the heading of Buddhism and Hinduism, our own versions. And just having come from India, our version is a hybrid version. It's different in India, the mother place of these two religions. Every one of them, though, you can do it, you try hard enough. Every one of them. And that's where my friend in France is. It's a self-bettering religion. And you can do stuff to make yourself better. Not one of them dealt with forgiving of sins and relationship with God. At best, you are becoming God. So, would you get it? Get with it, man. You need to be a better God than you are. Wait a minute. I got real stuck there because I couldn't do that much better. There's some things I could give up and give over. This one's different. Out of the domain of Satan into the domain of God. And what I want to do is, I'd like to take a little pause from this. Would you please turn to Colossians chapter 1? I'm going to extend a little bit of reading here, because this charge that Jesus gave to the Apostle Paul is exactly what he did as he moved forward as an evangelist, as a teacher and preacher and pastor, as an apostle. Colossians chapter 1. Just listen for the wording we've just read from the mouth of Jesus to Saul of Tarsus. And this is that same guy after he'd been in ministry for a while. Verse 9, he writes back to the church at Colossae down in the Greek peninsula. Colossians 1, 9. For this reason also, he writes to them, since the day we heard of it, and that's their faith in Jesus, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of our Lord. That word there, worthy, axios, bring up the beam. Here's what Christ has done for you. Now you walk in such a way that brings the beam up. It's going to come up again in Acts 26 is why I bring that out again. To please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, which is what we have filled the room with this morning in our songs, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. This makes the difference. This makes a difference from Jesus and his followers to every other religious system out there. Also, please, back up to the left, Ephesians chapter 2. Both of these are non-Jew people, so they're Gentiles. And he writes into them, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And then Paul the Jew says, among them we too, all of us Israelites, all of us Hebrew people, all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Well, if you do the math, everybody on the planet is included now in what he's about to say. But God, verse 4, makes all the difference. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive, spiritually speaking, together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And it's kind of cool look into the future. He's going to be able to point over and say, see that? That's one of my works. And he's pointing to you. See that? That's one of my works. And he's pointing to you. That's the language that's used here. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, that's what all of the other religious systems do. That no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised by the so-called circumcised, there's a little tongue-in-cheek stuff going on here, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, that's Judaism. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the benefit that Israel even had, the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. That is a pretty hopeless, helpless position to be in. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Fast forward to verse 18. For through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father, and that is through Jesus. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens. You've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Fellow citizens with the saints who are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. What I wanted to point out here in these two passages, and these are not unique and alone, we could look at a number of other passages, is that the charge that Jesus gave to him while he was on his face before the ground, just simply saying, Lord, who are you? As it was pointed out last week, who art thou? I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Now get up. It's going to be shown to you what you're going to have to experience. And you will go to the Gentiles and you will do exactly what these messages. What has happened here, what we just read, he has fleshed it out and explained it. And it gets bigger than what I read this morning. He has put it down to them in terms that it will be remembered, because now it's written, not only taught when he was there, but now written out. This is what has happened to you. So what point? He was faithful to his calling. Absolutely faithful. And what is he doing in this courtroom with Agrippa and Bernice and Felix and Keliarchs? On and on with all the clout that showed up. He is giving them the one and only message to any people from any time. The message of life. Let's go back to Acts 26. He goes on with his testimony, verse 19. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove to be disobedient to the heavenly calling, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, 3 days after this experience with Jesus, he was preaching that Jesus is alive. Showing from Scripture, that's going to be important in just a moment, that Jesus is the only Messiah. But also at Jerusalem. And then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. You got a life in Christ? You think you ought to be walking a little bit different today? It's pretty logical. For this reason, he says, and this is his only defense, for this reason, this proclamation of what I've been doing, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light to both Jewish and the Gentile people. Nothing but what the prophets and Moses have said would happen to the Messiah. Something going on here. The king knows what the prophets say. He's an expert in these things. Paul brings this around, not defending his own case, but defending the cause. I am only telling you what I told them, and it is nothing outside of what the prophets and Moses have said, but the very thing he's accused of is lying against those. The Jewish people have said he's trying to do this new thing, telling us to abandon the prophets and Moses. And Paul brings it right to the forefront. How important is that? Let me just drop that little question for a moment. Work our way down to the 27th verse. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus, governor, said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." Paul quickly retorted, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters." Did he look at him? "The king knows about these matters. There's something there. Watch what happens. And I speak to him with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escapes his notice. For this has not been done in a little dark corner somewhere, some little obsolete place. It's out in front and everybody knows it and most hate it. The king knows these things." And then immediately, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" Why would he ask that question here? What did the prophets speak about? What the Messiah must experience. But more. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" You know the prophets. Do you believe them? Silence. So Paul answers the question, "I know you do." I'm going to talk about this just a moment. It was the prophets in the Bible that caused me to come to faith in Jesus. Because of what those prophets said and were fulfilled with accuracy. The other religious systems I was in had lots of prophets. I want to make available, I've made about 10 copies. Some of you have already got this work. It isn't a sideline from this. This is exactly on topic. Heading of it, 48 biblical prophecies fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Listen to what I've written. Prophecy and its fulfillment has always been intriguing, an intriguing thing to human beings. Many religious groups have their own so-called prophets, and each group puts a lot of weight on the utterance that came from that man, woman, or writing. But as we know, most of their prophecies either did not come to pass, leaving the adherents in high hopes, but empty, or they are counterfeited, being written after the event, or plagiarized even from other sources. But if one or more of their prophecies do seem to take place, though we may have to close one eye and hold our tongue just right, we esteem the person very highly. But often the prophecy is so vague or malleable or adaptable that any number of situations can be made to fit. And we were guilty of doing that very thing in my whole metaphysical walk. Here's a prophecy and we see something and try to jam it in. But biblical prophecy is very different. The following is a list of prophecies, and it comes from the Bible, a historical book, claiming to be inspired by God. Believed by me to be inspired by God. Many scholars have set out to prove its non-historicity or post-event writing, but all evidence ends up showing quite the opposite. The religious circles that many of us ran in prior to the Bible and Christianity, the prophets that would awe us and woo us, were in fact less than 1% accurate. Oddly, we were not frustrated in the least with the 99% deficit. We drop those from our thinking and be enamored by the 1% or less. But the prophecies of the Bible that have been fulfilled to this point in history have been fulfilled with 100% accuracy, as we will see. Interestingly, the Bible also makes other passing statements about history, archaeology, geology, and even such sciences as astronomy and microbiology, which has been proven 100% accurate in the last 300 years. Not known by man for 300 years, but in the Bible for some thousands of years before. And then I've written an article and make reference to that here. But about the prophecies concerning Jesus, we find, listen, we find the chances of just 8 prophecies. This is not my math. This is some mathematician that knows what they're doing. If 8 of those prophecies were fulfilled in one man down to the present time, the chances are 1 in 10 to the 17th power. 1 chance in 10 with 17 zeros after the 1. Okay, that's you probably have a better chance of winning the lottery for just 8 of them. For 48, and that's what I've called this, for 48 prophecies selected from many about the, the following is a list, I skipped, I'm sorry, that 10 and 17th power, for 48 prophecies, and there are many more, to be fulfilled in one man, it would be 1 in 10 to the 157th power. 157 zeros behind that number. That's pretty good. 48. And there are many more. This is out of a book, Evidence Demands a Verdict. The following is a list of 48 biblical prophecies selected from many about the birth, the life, the events, the death, the resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus, fulfilled with 100% accuracy. They are bold and detailed, needing no imagination. You don't have to work to make it cram in and fit. Concerning many of these descriptive prophecies, even secular history gives credence to their accuracy. At the end of the 48, I've got one more little section. Here's a selection of 12 more obvious prophecies. If 48 is not enough, there's 60 on here. And I said somebody else can do the math. I don't even know how to do math like that. But I'm in awe. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? There's 10 of these. If we need more, let me know if those are all gone. These are for you to take. Please take them. Reference them. Look at them. Read them. Use them as your tool. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? How important of a question is that? When talking to somebody about their own religious system, they may have their own prophets. How accurate are they? Well, look at this. And come on, you can do better than that, can't you? King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Where do they leave you, King Agrippa? With no other way to turn but to Jesus. So what happens? I know you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time will you persuade me to become a Christian? Or a statement, in a short time you will persuade me. What does he do? Paul has one more statement. Verse 29, I would to God, or literally makes more sense, I pray to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might be such as I, except for the chains. A child of God, realizing Jesus is Messiah, died for your sins, raised from the dead, and we know that he's alive and quite well. Paul was utterly convinced till he met him kind of face to face. I'm kind of glad I didn't meet him like that. Blind for 3 days. Shake your world up, man. Frightening, terrifying moment. And he gives opportunity to meet him short of that experience that he had. Verse 30, what happens? The king got up, and the governor, and Bernice. Those who were sitting with them, when they'd gone aside, essentially, enough. Can't handle this anymore. There's too much going on. There was too much at stake. And I'm thinking that Festus might have continued saying, the guy's crazy. Agrippa, he's crazy. Don't worry about him. He's crazy. That's kind of in between the lines. It's not really stated. No, most excellent Festus, not crazy. This is where reality is. This is it. This is life and death. Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? What's important about them? They spoke of the Messiah. Now, I've given you a few. Well, I've given you 60. That's more than a few. Should be plenty. One should be enough. 60 that fit. Yes, I believe the prophets. Yes, there's accuracy. Agrippa, they all pulled aside. They had a little committee meeting. Paul's left hanging here. Probably had more to say. More questions to ask. They didn't want to hear any more questions. Question itself is convicting. They don't want to hear any more information. It's like, this is kind of convincing, but there's too much at stake. Too much at stake. And how many people come to that very same place? I'll deal with this when I get old. Problem is, you might not get old. Too much at stake now. They pulled aside. They began talking to one another, saying, this man is not axios. He's not worthy of death or imprisonment. He hasn't done anything to deserve this, to deserve the death. Good choice, guys. You're at least being honest at that point in time. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar. Now, as I shared with you from my reading about this appealing to the Caesar as a Roman citizen, and so they couldn't put him to death here. He had the final sentencing had to come from Caesar. That Felix and then Festus could have both released him still. This kind of implies that they couldn't. And I wonder if it is because the Apostle Paul would have to agree with that and renounce that appeal. But he knows he's going to Rome. They could still declare that he is innocent and free him from that condemnation. But they don't. And so, next couple of chapters, we see Paul on his way to Rome. This is his route to get there. God told him he's going. Okay. Let me pause. I'll take my breath and allow you a chance to talk. Interaction. Questions, comments, other scriptures you'd like to point out. John, go ahead.
I think these men are just flat out determined to shirk responsibility. They just don't want the responsibility. They know what has been said. They know the guilt that they themselves are carrying. They know that everything that Paul is saying is true. But the easiest way to handle this is just pass him on. Let somebody else deal with this so that we can go back to just pretending that everything is okay.
Yeah. And they're at a good place now because they haven't released Paul, so the Jews will still like them and they can... Political. Political. Yes. Yeah.
Just like the high priest with Christ, it's yes. Expedient that one man die that the whole country not be destroyed.
Mm-hmm. Yep, thank you. Anybody else? Well, I hope that people in this room have done the math on it. to realize the stakes are too high to reject the Lord. The stakes are too high. Life is not certain. What is certain is that I'm loved by the living God. I'd like to sing a song that Paul actually used. I think Peter that made this statement. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Key of C, sorry.
He is Lord of heaven, Lord of earth, our prophet, priest, and king. He is triumphed sin's fatal curse. O death, where is thy sting? There is no other name. There is no other name under heaven whereby we are saved. There is no other name. Jesus, the Jehovah saves, O seed of Abraham. By the blood of his cross he has made salvation's worth. There is no other name. There is no saved. There is no other.
Course again.
There is no other.